I wanted to get through at least three chapters of Genesis tonight, but as I was traveling through Genesis 31, I thought, you know, we just need to slow it down. There are some amazing things that we want to glean, we want to receive, we want to allow to sink down into our heart from the book of Genesis, and it's such a foundational book, is it not? So many first mentions, so many key principles and things that we see, and all of the different characters that we see in Genesis and the people there as they interact with God, as they interact with one another, there's things for us to learn. So Genesis 31, hopefully you found a place in Psalm 124, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come asking for your blessing. Tonight, as we open up your word, we submit to you, we submit to your authority, we submit to your truth, and God, I just pray that you would bless us tonight as we go verse by verse through this chapter in Genesis. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us, and I just pray that my words would be clear and that your spirit would be moving amongst your people. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. So in the last few chapters of Genesis, the focus has been on Jacob, the son of Isaac, and the grandson of Abraham. The 12 tribes of Israel will come from Jacob. We saw that 11 of those sons who would lead those tribes and begin those tribes, they've been born. Benjamin, the 12th, he'll be born later on the road back to Canaan. We've learned about God's sovereignty. It always trumps man's humanity. And in his sovereignty, God works out his divine purpose in spite of our humanity and in spite of our weakness. And Jacob is a prime example of that. Oh my goodness, this shifty, conniver, heel catcher kind of guy. And he's still in the program. You know, he hasn't been fired. And I love that we realize that we're like that. You know, we should be glad and we should be thankful that God continues to work with us. And he continues to minister to us and grow us. But also, we need to understand that we're dependent upon God. We're dependent upon his love. We're dependent upon his grace. We need his presence in our lives. We need his promises to stand on. We need his protection over our families, our property, our souls. And without God's presence and promises and protection, we're in trouble. And without these three things, listen, the most moral person is lost and adrift and in danger. And so without God's presence and promise and protection, the intelligent and scholarly would be found answerless, speechless, and without understanding. And I'd like you to consider what David said in Psalm 124. Psalm 124, beginning at verse 2. Here's what he wrote. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul, and then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so for you and for me, if it wasn't for the Lord, we too would have been swallowed up by the world. We would have been downstream, downriver, washed up, down and out. But the Lord, he saved us. He's broken the chains of sin and death. We've escaped the snare of the fowler, and we're free. Our Creator has come through for us just like he always does. Our God once again has shown himself to be able, reliable, honorable, and strong. That's just who he is, and we worship him for that. And so if you're taking notes tonight, it's God's presence and his promise and protection that we'll consider in this 31st chapter of Genesis. And I would even add to that, that God's presence is knowable, his promise is certain, and his protection is all-encompassing. And so the first, his presence is knowable. Let's just jump in. Genesis 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. And then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And so Jacob's been at Uncle Laban's for a while. Laban's sons are now growing jealous of Jacob's prosperity, his large flocks, his numerous servants, his camels, his donkeys, and the sons have come to the point where now they're resenting Jacob. They're saying, you've gotten rich because of our dad. They didn't see the hand of the Lord. But even Jacob is realizing that Laban's countenance is changing towards him. Even before, when it was favorable, Laban had an attitude towards Jacob that was still one of scheming, as he had switched out Rachel for Leah at the last minute at their wedding. And Jacob had worked 7 years for her, and then for 7 years, Laban had hid this custom of marrying off the older daughter before the younger, and sadly, even Leah was in on this. And so it was no surprise, however, to the Lord. And in verse 3, he tells Jacob that now it's time to depart and go back to the land of Canaan. In chapter 30, verse 25, 4 years earlier, Jacob already sensed that it was time to go back home and depart. And here the Lord confirms it directly to Jacob. And above and beyond that, God promises his presence will be with Jacob. Did you see that? The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, go back to Canaan and to your kindred, and I will be with you. I'm going to be with you. This is a wonderful promise of the presence of God. Excuse me. I want to ask, have you ever felt alone? I mean, really, really alone. Not just in the dark where you can't see your hand in front of your face, perhaps a cave or something like that, but there's a type or class of aloneness and loneliness that can actually supersede having close family members around you. I don't know if you've experienced that, but I sure have. Your spouse might be right by your side and totally for you. Your children might even be 100% supportive of you and even present at the dinner table. And you might even have lifelong friends who are committed to you and your friendship, and they're praying for you. They've stood by you all these years, but still you feel alone, and there's this overwhelming loneliness. And when this happens, I think we can feel like there's no one who really understands what we're going through and the reality of our situation. Have you guys felt that before? And you're thinking, I'm the only one. And sometimes the enemy will lie to us, and he'll even throw that in there. You are the only one. So you're not only feeling that, but you're getting this reinforcement from the evil one. Well, I think that it's possible that Jacob felt this way. You know, he left a wealthy background. He left Canaan, his family, only to travel alone to his uncle Laban's house. And now he was fleeing the anger of his brother Esau, who was comforting himself at the thought of murdering Jacob once his dad died. That would be terrible. Could you imagine hearing that from one of your siblings? You know what, when dad dies, I'm coming after you. You're dead. That'd be horrible. But that was his reality. But let me ask you this. Was Jacob really alone? No. He was never alone. Though his feelings were real, he wasn't really alone. God was there all along and loved him enough to show up in a powerful way at Bethel before he left Canaan, but then also now. And he's saying, I want you to go back. I'm confirming that sense that you had, and I'm going to be with you. I never left you. I love that. Turn to the left quickly to Genesis 28 and verse 15. Genesis 28 and verse 15. God shows up in a dream. He speaks very clearly to Jacob, and this is what he says at Bethel. Behold, Genesis 28, 15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. And so God promises to Jacob that he'd be with him. He wasn't going to abandon Jacob. With all of his scheming, with all of his, you know, issues, God says, I'm still the God of the universe, and I'm going to watch over you, and I'm going to keep you as you travel to a new and foreign land. And then I'm also going to promise that I'm going to bring you back. And if that wasn't enough, you know, God says, I'm going to accomplish all of the things that I have for you. It's going to happen. That's an awesome promise of God. And so perhaps you're feeling like that, feeling alone, maybe abandoned or unsure, just like Jacob. Now, you might not have deceived your dad by wearing animal skins and lying to his face and giving him spiced up goat instead of wild game that he wanted, but maybe you're feeling alone like Jacob. It might be in sickness or health issues or your struggle to make ends meet, or there's more month than money, you know, those kind of real life things. You might feel alone relationally, hurt by those you thought loved and cared for you. Perhaps there's a sense of aloneness with all the recent isolation and distancing and bizarre events our world has faced recently. But it's precisely at times like these that we need to know and realize that as a Christian who's trusted in Jesus, God promises to be with us and to never, ever leave us alone. You might feel alone, but we always have to come back to the promise of the Bible that says that we're not. And that's the truth. You're going to make it, Christian. God is with you. He's promised to be with you, to see you through. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, after giving the disciples and us the Great Commission, he says, I'm with you always. Isaiah 52:12, for you shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what's our response? Just a little bit later, next verse in Hebrews 13:6, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord's my helper. The Lord is for me. I don't have to fear, because what can man do to me? Really, what can man do to me? Is he going to revile us? Well, Jesus was reviled. Is he going to harm us? Well, Jesus was harmed by man. Is mankind going to, you know, or someone going to kill us or attack us or whatever? Hey, you know, we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and if we end up losing our life over it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So really, what can man do to us? This is a grand truth, and only those in Christ can know it. And only those who have cast their care upon him can appropriate and sense this presence of God. And so only Christians, only blood-bought sons and daughters of Christ can go to the foot of the cross and cast their burdens down and have Jesus pick them up. That's just for us. That's just for the Christian. And you may think and you may feel that you're alone, and you might have some very, very valid reasons for feeling that way, but the truth is, we are not alone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summed up this truth of God's presence and even understood the presence of God and how it's manifested through fellow believers. That's why we're commanded not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, because there's a sense of God's presence that happens when believers gather together. And there's ministry that takes place in the name of Jesus with the power of the Spirit one to another. And here's what he wrote. He said, where there is prayer, there is church. And where there is church, you're not alone. What a great word. And I believe that there's some that could be feeling alone like Jacob tonight. And God wants you to know that he's with you. He's for you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. Whatever you're feeling right now, this eternal and everlasting truth is the reality. You are not alone. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah. Amen. Take a look at verses 4 through 10 here. We're back in Genesis 31. So, Jacob sent and he called Rachel and Leah to the field and to his flock. And he said to them, I see your father's countenance or his face, that it's not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. Oh, that's so awesome. And you know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. And if he said thus, The speckled shall be your wages. Then all the flocks were speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages. Well, then all the flocks were streaked. And so God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leapt up on the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. We have here an interesting portal into God's view. But before we jump in there, I just want to mention that this is one of the areas that Laban was changing his wages, because at first he said you could have the spotted, speckled, and streaked animals. But before Jacob got started with the breeding process, he culled all of those existent ones out of the flock, and he says, you start from all solid colors, Jacob. Okay, that's what he had to do. And so then Jacob, or when Laban saw that they were bearing all these different, you know, colors, he's like, ah, okay, you know what? Only the spotted ones are going to be your wages now. Well, guess what would happen? Then all the flocks started bearing spotted livestock. And then he says, no, that's not going to work out. That's too many for you. It's profiting too much. This contract is not good. All the streaked ones. And then God saw Jacob, and he overrode all of this shenanigan, and then they would be streaked. And so that's first. But then also we see this view of God, where Jacob shares with Leah and Rachel how the newborns of the flock corresponded to the contract that he had made with Jacob. And so even though their coats were solid, they carried the genes for streaked and speckled and spotted color traits. And so we believe from the text that Jacob knew something about breeding. He knew something about dominant and recessive genes to a certain degree. But you know what's really neat here is that God knew about dominant and recessive genes, right? He knows all about the genome of animals, and he controlled the whole process so that Jacob's flocks of non-solid animals would increase, and increase they did. And so God saw this, and he kind of overrode all the shenanigans there. And they increased so much that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 32 that Jacob actually sends 580 animals to his brother Esau as a gift. And that's a testimony of God's faithfulness to Jacob materially. I just love that. And so he sees in this dream what God saw. So God sees the genome of all the speckled, spotted, and streaked animals. But in Jacob's world, when you take the God lens off of that, all he had to work with was the solid colors. But God worked it out. Verse 11, well, then the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Beth-El, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. And so he recounts this dream and visit from the Lord. And because of God's presence again, he saw what Laban was doing to Jacob, and he told him that it was he who blessed Jacob regarding the flocks. And then he says to Jacob, I'm the same God who was with you at Bethel, and I will be with you now. And he's showing Jacob that he's good on his promise. He's good. And that's number two here in our travels through this chapter, is that the promise of God is certain. The promise of God is certain. The presence of God is knowable, and the promise of God is certain. It's really clear. God told Jacob in chapter 28 that though he was departing the promised land and trekking out into the unknown, God would bring him back and accomplish his purposes in Jacob. And that's wonderful for Jacob to know. But isn't that wonderful for you and me to know? That God's going to accomplish his purpose in us when we even face uncertain times? Even when the economy is stable and growing, there are plenty of uncertainties. I mean, we've been on both sides of the economic curve, right? We've been on the uptick and the downtick, and there's uncertainties all over the place. Your job could end on the upslope or on the downslope. You could be transferred. You could still lose a loved one to an accident or cancer. Your investments can still take a turn for the worse. Your car can still break down. A relationship can still struggle. But in the midst of all that, what God promises is certain, and it will come to pass. And we can bank on it. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. Concerning our spiritual development, Philippians 1:6, kind of a sister verse, a companion verse to what we just read about God saying, I'm going to accomplish my purpose in you, Jacob. I'm not going to cast you off. Other people might have cast you off, but I'll never cast you off. Philippians 1:6, Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. You know, oftentimes we begin something, right? And then we realize, oh, it's too hard. It's a little complicated. And then we say, we're not going to complete this thing. But God is never going to do that for us in our lives. He's going to complete it. Concerning our ultimate arrival in heaven, in Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You're going to make it, Christian. And so take comfort in this, that God's promise is certain and it will come to pass. And so God had told Jacob he would bring him back to the land of his fathers, the land of Canaan. He's coming through on that promise right now, right in our text. And so, Christian, stand on the promises of God. That's why we need to be in the Word, so that we can read the promises of God and then stand on them. The promises of God are to be appropriated to the believer because they're real and true. They are not yes and then no, or sometimes. In Christ, they are yes and amen. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. Verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. And for all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So here Jacob, he's called Leah and Rachel to come out to the field where the flocks are because he can't trust Laban. So he sends for Leah and Rachel. They come out, rehashes the dream, and then they're saying right now, we see what's going on, and they're confirming that the Lord is with Jacob and that they were with him and following God's direction in the matter. And they were, in effect, sold to Jacob for an exorbitant price, 14 years of hard service to their father. And they would have obviously known about the manipulation of their wages. And so now you see in this text, now they resent their dad, but they love Jacob. They see all this stuff going on, and there's some indication that he was squandering resources. It wasn't just that God was prospering Jacob. Well, verse 17, then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all of his possessions, which he had gained, his acquired livestock, which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. And now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. And so he fled with all that he had. And he arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And some have said that Jacob should have trusted the Lord and should have been forthright with Laban and should have left with his blessing. But Jacob felt like, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to put some distance between Laban and us. We also see that Rachel, unbeknownst to Jacob, had stolen some of Laban's idols from the house. In the Hebrew, this is called a teraphim, and there are records that indicate possibly that the possession of these idols either indicated certain leadership responsibilities within the family, or could have been symbolizing certain aspects to property ownership. Okay, so that's a possibility. But whether or not that is the case, Laban's reaction is quite telling, as we'll see momentarily. And so we look at Rachel here, who stole these idols, and we do believe that she had a trust in God, but perhaps she thought somehow that the idols would help in this long journey back to the land of Canaan. And so while she did trust in the Lord, she was indeed influenced by her father's idol worship. And her attitude is similar to many Christians today, where they are blessed to know the Lord, but they're not willing to separate themselves from the world and from worldliness and from worldly ways. And it's difficult to live your life with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of this world. It'll tear you apart. Verse 22, "And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Interesting. So from verse 24 and Laban's pride and arrogance displayed later on in the chapter, we understand that he did not have Jacob's best intentions in mind, running him down. Wait, you forgot a gift, a departure gift or a prayer or something like that. And listen, when God or Jesus or an angel shows up on the human scene and he says, "Be not afraid," what do we understand about the humans? They were afraid. They were afraid. And so in like manner, God personally shows up in Laban's head while he's sleeping and he says, "Leave Jacob alone. Don't harm him." His intentions were evil. We even see in Laban's heart down in verse 29, we'll read it in a minute, but Laban actually says to Jacob, "You know that it's in my power to do you harm." Oh, now he's trying to manipulate him. "You know, I can do some damage upon you. However, I had a dream. God told me not to mess with you." He warns Laban not to speak evil towards Jacob or to speak good in attempting to woo him back to his ranch, because Jacob had brought him so much prosperity. Verse 25, "So Laban overtook Jacob, and now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you've stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me, and you didn't tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp.'" Do you really think that would have been the case? No. "And you didn't allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters, and now you've done foolishly in so doing. And it's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" And so in spite of the dream, Laban accuses Jacob of some really terrible things. He's speaking bad of Jacob. And now Jacob loved Laban's daughters more than he did even, and yet he accuses Jacob of taking his daughters captive? Really? Jacob worked hard for 20 years for Laban, and this is how he's being treated? 14 years for Rachel and Leah, and then 6 years for flocks. Yet Laban accuses Jacob of stealing? Wow, this is twisted. Jacob was obeying the Lord in leaving, and then here Laban is accusing Jacob of being foolish. My friends, I want to encourage you in something too, and we see this throughout the scriptures, that when people are following after the Lord, they oftentimes get misunderstood by even family members. Now, that's not to say that you get a pass when you're misunderstood for being just stupid or dumb or hasty, okay? That we've been there. But it's common. It's common in the scriptures for people doing God's work to be misunderstood by family members and even sometimes God's people. They just don't understand. And in all of this, we see that God's protection is all-encompassing. That's number three. God's protection is all-encompassing. God saw what Laban was doing. God saw that Laban had changed his wages 10 times. God saw that Laban was deceptive in dealing with Jacob. And look, during that 20 years at Uncle Laban's house, God protected Jacob. God protected Jacob. And you could be in such a situation presently where you're misunderstood or someone's taking advantage of you. And it would be good for you to trust in the protective power of God Almighty. I think about Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ can just run to the Lord and be safe. In Exodus 17, when Joshua defeated the Amalekites, Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi. You guys remember that? And that means the Lord is my banner. You're my banner. You know, when you move forward with your banner, it's not your family name or your family crest. It's the Lord's name is my banner. It's all about Jesus. Is the Lord your banner tonight? Is he your strong tower, your shield? He should be and can be if you call on him and trust in his salvation. Not your strength, not your might, not your intellect, not your resources, but trust in him. Christian, we need the all-encompassing protection of God. He can faithfully watch over our lives, our health, our families, our relationships, everything. It's not about us. It's about him. You know, oftentimes, we can't even remember where we put our keys or our wallet, or our cell phone, right? Of all the things that we lose, aren't those like kind of the top three? We misplace those things. And I want you to think about those three things for just a moment. Your keys, your wallet, and your phone. In our culture, they represent power, authority, and relationships and wealth, don't they? How funny is that? The very things we should know where the location should be at all times, we end up misplacing them often. We need the Lord. We need help. You know, we're needy. I like to say a lot of times that pastors are needy, but I need to include you guys because we are all needy, okay? We need the Lord, and we've got a good God who cares for us greatly. And I'm convinced of this. When we're at our ends, God shows his means. When we're at our ends, God shows his means. Now, yes, we cast our cares unto Jesus. Yes, we trust him. But my friends, so often with the lessons of life or the lessons of faith, I should say, God waits until we're totally done. You know, we'll put something on the altar. Lord, I give this to you. Are you going to handle this? Nope. Okay, I take it right back. But when we finally lay that thing down, when we're finally desperate enough and we kind of put up the proverbial hands and say, you know what, I'm done. I'm content. If the Lord wants to move, he can, but I'm looking to Jesus and I hope he comes back soon. You know, when you get there, it seems like at our ends, that's when he shows his means. When we're finally, you know, when we're finally like this with arms open wide, hands in the air, like surrender, when we're finally surrendered to the Lord, he's like, all right. Now I can finally work here. Now I can do something and you won't take credit for it. Now I can do something and you're not going to think it was just luck or, ooh, aren't we fortunate? God's like, no, I want to work out the situation and the circumstances so that there's no doubt that it's me breaking into your life. Paul was convinced in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, be convinced of the Lord and his heart towards you, you know, of a plan and of peace and not of evil. So Laban continues to lay it on thick onto Jacob. Look down at verse 30. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Now, a couple comments about this thing I have to make. I cannot pass over this. If there's even a potential for your God to be stolen, you have the wrong God. If there's even the potential that your God can be stolen, you have the wrong God. This reminds me of a little bit of comedy found in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And if you just read your Bible, travel through your Bible, you see some hilarious, funny passages that are just comic. And so in 1 Samuel 5, when the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, they put it in the temple as like a trophy where their god Dagon was housed. And the next morning when their priests came in to do their thing and whatever they do, Dagon was face down before the Ark of the Lord. And so what did they do? They had to prop their idol back up again. And then the next morning when they went back in, Dagon was face down before the Ark of the Lord and his hands were broken off. I love it. And the only comment I would make regarding this is, if your God has the potential of falling down, needing help, or is fragile, you've got the wrong God. Amen. Verse 31. Well, then Jacob answered, and he said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let them live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he didn't find them. And then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched and looked all about the tent, but he didn't find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before me or before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched, but he did not find the household idols. And so here we see that Jacob left the way he did because he thought that Laban could have possibly even taken his wives by force from Jacob. So he had witnessed Laban's activities for 2 decades, right? And that's why he sent for his 2 wives to come out to the field where his flocks were to have a little consultation. I bet he probably even took the battery out of his cell phone, okay? It's like, you guys, we got to have a private conversation here. We don't know what Jacob would have done if Laban had found the idols with Rachel, but Rachel put Jacob in a really bad situation. And she probably thought at that time that taking the idols was just a little sin. And there's a couple of things here about just this little sin that I want to mention. You might take notes. I don't think I have them on the overhead. But one, a little sin is still a sin. A little sin is still a sin. We actually do have it on the overhead. How about that? Who could have done that? It was me. Number two, our little sins affect others. Our little sins affect others. And so the predicament that she put her husband in was not good. And if the idols were found, that could have been really bad for Rachel. 3, sin is not hidden from the eyes of God. For Rachel, it wasn't just idolatry, but it was stealing and then lying to cover up the stealing. And she literally covered up the idols in the saddle with her dress. So you do something and you think it's secret. It's not secret to God. He knows. And then number 4, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Of all the people that she may have fooled, she didn't fool God. She didn't fool God. She may have fooled her father, but not her heavenly father. And lest you think that she actually got away with something here in the text, I want you to note this, that this record is in the Bible. It's in an eternal book. And so I don't really anticipate going up to Rachel in heaven saying, hey, this is you, right? I don't anticipate that. I think I'll be paying attention to other things. Regarding idols, do not let any idol take the place of Jesus on the mantle of your heart. Keep Jesus first in all things. Verse 36. Well, then Jacob was angry, and he rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered, and he said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you've searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years, he's unloading right now, okay? These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. And it was customary to eat of the flock. If you were a shepherd, it was customary to get your food. He didn't do that. And as it was customary for, you know, some of the flock to miscarry because of God's hand upon Jacob and secondarily Laban, none of them miscarried. It was all healthy birds there. And he says in verse 39, that which was torn by beasts, I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And so it was also customary that if a livestock or an animal was torn by beasts, if the shepherd or the overseer brought that carcass or the torn animal to the owner, then it wouldn't be required of him. Otherwise, it would have to be replaced. And Jacob is saying, I bore the cost of anything that was torn by wild beasts. And he says, there I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. He's saying, I was faithful to you, Laban, and thus I've been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Unless God, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. That dream that you had, that was God's rebuke upon you. And so he denounces Laban for accusing him of theft and treating him so unfairly for 20 years. And Jacob had served him faithfully during that time. He was a hard worker. And he stole nothing, as it was the Lord that made him prosperous. And what happens next is staggering. Laban can't deny the charges. He claims that Jacob has made, and so changes the subject. And he diverts the attention from the truth to something else. Laban was wrong, but he was not about to repent and publicly acknowledge his guilt. And so what does he do? He proposes a covenant, an agreement between him and Jacob. Look at this, verse 43. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock, and all you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom you have borne? Really? Now therefore come and let us make a covenant or a treaty, an agreement, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. And so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And then Jacob said to his brethren, his servants, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed, or heap of witness. Both mean heap of witness. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also, Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Mizpah benediction. It's become known as the Mizpah benediction, and it comes from this, but it's not really a pleasant prayer that God would watch over you and me as we depart. That's how it's used in this day. You know, this Mizpah benediction, may the Lord watch over you and me as we depart and keep us safe kind of thing as we go. As we'll see here, it's Laban who was not trustful of Jacob. And thus he implies that Jacob was the one needing watched, and he couldn't be trusted because someone needs to be watching you. May the Lord watch over you. And the idea of it is this: no matter what you do, Jacob, God will be watching. Don't you cross this line. You've done this to me, Jacob, and so we need this treaty. So this Mizpah wasn't ever intended to be a blessing at all, okay? So if you ever hear someone say, may the Lord watch over us, I'm giving you the Mizpah blessing, it's not good, biblically. The person who says that might have clear intentions, okay? Say, hey, have you ever read Genesis 31? Let's take a look. So it wasn't intended to be a blessing. Verse 50, here's what he says. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. And then Laban said to Jacob, here's this heap and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. Mark that. This heap is a witness. This pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. And the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judged between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. It's a kind of a, that phrase is a reference to God. And so it's really kind of interesting to see Laban's stipulations of this agreement. And if you break it down, it's just nuts. One, Jacob was not to afflict Laban's daughters. This was in the contract. No afflicting my daughters, Jacob. Jacob always treated them with kindness and consideration, but Laban hadn't. Laban had no cause to think otherwise, that Jacob wouldn't continue to treat them with kindness and consideration. Secondly, Jacob was not to take any of Laban's other daughters as wives. Wait a minute. Jacob only wanted Rachel. And then Laban tricked him into a dual bigamous relationship by deception. Don't you come back to this land wanting any other daughters from me, you shifty, conniving, heel-catching man. He only wanted Rachel. And then lastly, number three, Laban demands that Jacob not come back to Laban's area and seek revenge or harm upon him. Laban knew for 20 years the testimony that Jacob wasn't a vindictive man. And Jacob had never given cause for Laban to even think in such a way. And perhaps Laban felt some vicarious satisfaction of imputing his base and twisted motives upon Jacob. It was just weird. So basically, he's getting satisfaction from accusing Jacob of the very things that were in his heart. Wow. Something else to take note of regarding Laban's character, I think you guys caught it, is that even though it was Jacob who set up the pillar, Laban takes credit for it. It was Jacob who set up the pillar, and it was his brethren, or possibly his servants, that had gathered the rest of the stones for the heap in verses 35 and 36. And yet, Laban has the audacity to take credit for it in that verse. Unbelievable. And it's really a picture into Laban's character regarding this covenant. Verse 54, well, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place. Interesting. This is the last place in Scripture that we see the mention of Laban. And one commentator, Henry Morris, he said, it's probably quite merciful to say the least. Because Laban had a knowledge of the true God and seen the blessings of God upon Jacob, and even enjoyed a measure of blessing because of Jacob in his household. And yet, he continues in idolatry, and he continues in covetousness, and then he sought material gain at the exclusion of all other considerations. And so we see his character. His life is a warning to those who might be walking on the fence of Christianity, who might appear to be religious, and yet still be worshiping themselves or self-seeking. Laban is of the world, and Jacob needed to be freed from the world so that he could live full on for the Lord. And so we see God moving Jacob from this area that represents the world and worldliness back to the land of promise, where he's going to deal with another foe. He's got kind of two antagonists in his life, right? So right now, he's got, in this chapter, he's got Uncle Laban, And then in the next chapter, we're going to see the brother Esau. And so Laban can represent the world in our life, worldliness. And then when he goes back to the land of promise, and now he's dealing with a close relative, even his brother Esau, next of kin, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone kind of relationship, we see that Esau is a type of the flesh. Because he was hungry, and for his hunger and just a desire for food, he sold his birthright and he didn't care about spiritual things. And so it's rather interesting to see the geographic movement of Jacob and where he's headed. So we're seeing him depart from the land of Haran, or the area of Laban, his uncle. He's going back to the promised land, and then beginning in chapter 32, that's where we're going to see God deal with Jacob. And so as Christians, we worship the Bible. Excuse me. As Christians, we worship the God of the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. I'm glad that the Lord chooses weak and foolish things to confound the wise, and that God uses me. The Lord of all creation, the one who was and is to come. That's who we worship. And we need to look to him. And we need to understand that if we're in the midst of this struggle, whether you're in an Uncle Laban's house situation and you're struggling with worldliness, or you're dealing with the Esau, you're dealing with the flesh, God wants us to stand on his promises and overcome these things. And if you're struggling with the flesh, you're struggling with the world, evaluate the things that are in your life. Evaluate the decisions that you've made to bring you to that point, and just be real before the Lord. Look to the Lord. And as we worship him and we learn of the Lord, we come to know certain things that Jacob came to know. And so these things are written for our learning. So we learn that the presence of God is knowable. Like, you can know the presence of God and have a relationship with him. We can know that his promises are certain, and we can know that God's protection is all-encompassing. And so that's important. It's important for you to know the Lord tonight. If you do, then you and I are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and then act and do and obey the scriptures in response to that salvation. If you don't know the Lord, then you're to respond to his love and accept his forgiveness for your failures and your faults. And so when you trust in Jesus, it's not an opportunity so much to turn over a new leaf, it's the opportunity to start a new life, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to give you a new start and just change you from the inside out. And so in Christ, with everything that you've ever done, everything that you've said that, you know, causes you guilt and shame is wiped away because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that is really, really good news. And once you become a Christian, it's not that you're all of a sudden sinless. It's not that you're all of a sudden perfect. You're in process. You're in process. Yes, you're saved, destined to heaven, but you're under construction. And we will be under construction, you know, until we get to heaven and we have our glorified bodies and we're with Jesus for all eternity. Isn't that exciting? And so, my friends, I want to encourage you. These things are for our learning. And we need to understand these concepts that we see Jacob understanding in Genesis 31. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are a good and faithful God. We thank you that as the God of the universe, that we can know your presence. We can have a relationship with you, and that we can know, just like Jacob came to know, that when you promise something, your word is good. You will come through with it. Lord, also that your protection is all-encompassing, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We can look back in our lives and realize that you have protected us over the last few weeks, over the last few months, even years and decades. Lord, but we also know that there are things that you've protected us from that we may never know. But we trust you as our protector, as our shield, as our strong tower, and we look to you, Lord. We don't want to have any other thing in our heart or on the mantle of our heart that takes the place of Jesus, because that would be an idol. And so we want to learn from these things, and I just pray that what was shared tonight from your word would sink into our heart and that we would be changed. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.